Next week, just by point of reminder, is going to be the beginning of our Advent season. It will be going for 4 weeks, all the way up into the week before Christmas. We're going to be looking at the beginning of Luke from four different perspectives. Next week, we'll be looking at Elizabeth's response to the good news. We'll follow that with Mary's response to the good news, taking a look at her Magnificat. We'll look at Zechariah right after that and his prophecy, and then we're going to look at the glorious declaration of the angels that good news has come in peace among men to those whom God has pleased. And so that's what we're going to be meditating on over the course of the next few weeks. If you're here this next week, we'll provide a number of resources that you'll be able to use for your own edification and that of your family over the Advent season. That'll be free to you guys. Any way that we can equip you or encourage you, we want to make sure that we're able to do that. But this morning, we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Genesis. In fact, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 6 all the way through 9. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to go ahead and open up there. If you don't have a Bible, there's blue and white Bibles under the seats around you. Just open up to the very beginning. We're on like page number 3. Okay, Genesis 6. And as you're turning there, let me just open with this. One of the common stumbling blocks among non-Christian skeptics is the problem of evil. When we look around and we see all the suffering in the world, naturally questions arise. How is it that God can be all good and all powerful? If God is good, yet allows such evil and suffering to persist, he must not be all powerful. Or, on the other hand, if God is all powerful and yet allows such evil and suffering to persist, then he cannot be all good. But this is mostly a conundrum for the non-Christian. And it is loaded with assumptions that I think the Bible would disabuse us of. For instance, what if God resists using his power at this particular moment to display qualities that you and I don't often think of or perhaps often take for granted, like his patience or his wisdom or his plan, his justice? Or what if in God's goodness, what if his goodness would lead him not to reduce our suffering, but perhaps to increase our suffering? Now, as one person has rightly stated, the problem with evil is a distinctively non-Christian problem with an imaginary God arising from a distinctively human-centered universe. But this make-believe universe is not the universe that you and I inhabit. And it's not the universe that we find in the Bible. Because there we learn that God has revealed himself in his word and ultimately in his incarnate son, Jesus Christ, who is the very image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. That if you and I would know who God is, that we would go and look at Christ. We would know exactly who he is. And as we get to know this God through his word, as we behold his immeasurable holiness in his son, and as we're looking at that and we come to terms with our own irremediable sinfulness, well, then our problem ultimately isn't the problem of evil. No, the problem for the Christian, when you begin to see this kind of God-saturated reality in the Bible, is the problem of goodness. Why is there anything good at all? Several years ago, I led a group of about 40 college students on a spring break mission trip to New Orleans. One evening before nightfall, several of us traveled out to the Ninth Ward. Some of you may be familiar, you may remember that being referenced on the news. The Ninth Ward is right on the edge of the levees that broke shortly after Hurricane Katrina made landfall and sent the surging Gulf waters into the city. And as we walked through what felt like graveyards of abandoned neighborhoods, and as we peered into the windows of abandoned, dilapidated houses, our hosts recounted the personal horrors they had experienced during those deadly days in August of 2005. Well, nearing the end of our tour, one of the students turned to me and asked, under her breath, the all-too-common question, how could God allow something like this to happen? And I appreciated her raw, kind of visceral honesty, because I looked around and I was horrified with what I saw. But I responded, what if that's not the right question to ask? Maybe the better question, given what we know about sin and its destructive effects in a cursed world, is, Why is it that God has restrained this kind of natural evil for so long? Why would God allow a city, much less an entire world full of spiritually treasonous, idolatrous, murderous, liars, and thieves, to enjoy such good things as beauty and art and music, good food and good drink with good friends? Why would he not let sin and its curse ultimately have its own consequences and just fold in and bring about death as God promised sin would ultimately do? After all, if the wages of sin is death and none of us is righteous, then how is it that we even begin to make sense of these things? No, the problem for the Christian isn't really the problem of evil. We have a clear understanding where evil comes from and the nature of sin. No, our problem is with goodness. How is it that there can be anything good at all? Friends, this isn't a new question. This is essentially the riddle of the entire Bible. Does God's goodness show itself in his justice, or does it show itself in his mercy? We know that justice is an obvious expression of his goodness, right? Wrongs righted, restoration, reparation, truth winning out, lies being revealed and exposed, quarrels being settled. As one pastor quipped, there is a certain kind of cleanness to justice, right? A return to shalom, to peace. But isn't God's goodness also revealed in his mercy? In healing the sick, in restoring the broken, in forgiving the sinner? All of these seem good, and they draw our attention to God's goodness, particularly when we think about the fact that the main party offended is God himself. The Lord is good, as we read from Nahum. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end to the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. And so which is it? Is the Lord good because he is merciful? Or is he good because he's a just judge? Where is it that we see God's goodness? In his kindness or in his severity? Well, this problem of goodness is one that we're going to be taking up this morning as we continue our study in the book of Genesis. In chapters 1 and 2, we beheld the goodness of God and his creation right before the fall. And then in Genesis 3, you may remember that our first parents didn't trust God. They didn't obey his word, and God ended up cursing them along with the rest of creation. All of our woes in this world, all of our suffering, all of the sin, all of the sickness, all of the tears flow from God's judgment for that sin, because Adam was ultimately humanity's divinely chosen representative. And yet before God cursed the creation, you may remember from our study that he had promised that the tempter would end up being crushed by the woman's seed, this promised one who is yet to come. And then from there, the entire Bible begs the question, how is it that we get from Eve to the promised one? In fact, as you read your own copies of the Bible, you can ask this often, how is it that this event or this person or this promise moves us along from Eve to Christ? From the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane, from the curse all the way to the cross. And as you do, what you're going to notice is there's a palpable kind of tension that arises, which is captured well in Exodus 34, and it says, and I quote, that God is on the one hand compassionate and gracious, and yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. How is that possible? If there is none righteous, no, not one, then God is good to leave all of the guilty punished. But then how is he compassionate? How is he loving? And yet if God is loving and would forgive all of those and not punish those who have rebelled against him, how is he good in his judgments? This is the riddle of the whole Bible. How is it that God can be both just and the justifier of sinners? How is it that he can be both good and just and loving at the same time? Well, you and I saw hints of this in Eden, and it becomes kind of the grand drama in creation all the way up to this point in Genesis. where we're going to see that God is both just, right? We're going to see a curse. We're going to see a flood. Here moving forward, we're going to see Babel. And yet, God is going to be merciful as we see God's covenant of grace slowly unfold all the way through the line of Adam, through Seth, and then Noah, then Abraham, and ultimately in Christ himself. That there's marks of God's goodness and of his mercy, even in the midst of death and destruction and of sin. And so what you and I need to understand is that without either half, God's judgment on the one hand and God's mercy on the other, we cannot understand the story of the Bible. We can't even understand the God of the Bible. And we most certainly can't understand the message behind Jesus Christ and his death on a cross. And what this does, I think, ultimately, is it leads us to our big idea in the text this morning. This is the big idea. So if I were to call you up at 3 o'clock in the morning and wake you up and say, I want you to tell me in one sentence what the big idea of the text that we talked about this morning is, you would say this. Ready? Here it is. The God of the Bible, or we learn to treasure God's mercy to sinners as we learn to tremble at God's judgment of sin. We learn to treasure God's mercy to sinners as we learn to tremble at God's judgment of sin. Predictably, if you haven't figured it out up to this point, we're going to be covering two main points. First, that God of the Bible is just. And secondly, that the God of the Bible is merciful. The God of the Bible is just, and the God of the Bible is merciful. So let's take just a few moments. Let's consider our first point, that the God of the Bible is just, and Lord willing, as we do, we'll come to treasure all the more the following truth, that the God of the Bible is merciful. Some of you may remember from our study that God promised in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, that if man disobeyed God's commands, that death would be the result. Well, that's exactly what we see in Genesis chapter 5. Look at that. Beginning in verse 5, thus all of the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. This isn't, of course, the first death in the Bible, but it is the first natural death of the Bible. Adam wasn't killed the way that Abel was. He just died. Can you imagine how unnatural and unnerving that first natural death must have been? That you can avoid, perhaps most people can, avoid being murdered like Abel. But all of those, as they would gather around Adam and hear about his natural death, would immediately come to grips with the reality that this is one inescapable fact that you and I will have to deal with, and that we cannot escape. You, like Adam, are going to die. And there's nothing that you can do to stop it. You might be able to stop Cain from murdering, but you cannot stop the natural consequences of the curse. You are going to die. In fact, this somber refrain we hear through the rest of Genesis 5, it appears over and over. Just let your eyes scan through that whole chapter. Just go down the whole thing and take a look at the last phrase of each paragraph. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, and he died. Verse 14, and he died. Verse 15, and he died. Verse 20, and he died. All the way through the entire chapter. Genesis 5 is like taking a slow stroll through a graveyard. And all of this because of the consequences of God's sin. Well, what exactly is happening here? Why is this happening so early in the narrative? Well, the Apostle Paul is going to explain that just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We see this playing itself out in technicolor. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. This solemn refrain. But is this fair? Is it fair that Adam's sin should have such weight or consequences? Is it fair that he would represent all of us? Here's what I mean by that. Like, you know, many of you are going to go home and you're going to watch a little bit of football this afternoon. And inevitably, some other team other than the Dallas Cowboys are going to end up committing a penalty. Say that guy jumps off sides. Well, it's not just that guy that gets backed up 5 yards. It's the entire team that gets backed up 5 yards. Why? Because when that guy committed that penalty, he was serving as a representative for the entire team. It's the same thing that if you were to send an ambassador or the president to another nation and he were to speak or make decisions or sign treaties, he'd be doing so as a representative, speaking on behalf of all of the citizens of the United States. His word is our word. His actions are our actions, whether or not you think he's your president or not. That's reality. He's our representative. Adam was the same way. That's the way the Apostle Paul thought about it. But is this fair? Just a few comments. First, God sets the rules. He is the one that made Adam and Eve, and he made him specifically to fulfill this representative role. Secondly, you and I wouldn't have done any better. God didn't end up putting Adam in the garden going, let me see if I can put the biggest loser possible in the garden. No, he put a man that walked in the garden freely with God, that knew no sin when he was created, had been given all the freedom in the world to delight in God, to enjoy God, to know God. God had given him every possible advantage in the garden. You can eat freely from every tree. I just don't want you to eat from the one. But all the rest of it is yours. Enjoy. Every possible resource that Adam would need to love and enjoy and obey God was his. Now, you and I wouldn't have done any better. We're no more holy or righteous or capable than Adam was. Third, why didn't God just make Adam unable to sin at all? And the answer to that is, I don't know. Sometimes, if you're going to be a humble Christian, you just have to say it. All right? No such thing as a know-it-all Christian. I just don't know. And I can only assume that it has something to do with God's commitment to displaying the fullness of his glory in mercy and justice in Christ. And then finally, and I think most significantly, the substitution of Adam is the pattern for Christ's substitution. That if you and I, reject the notion of Adam being our representative, then we lose the notion of Christ being our representative. Listen to this. This is the good news of our assurance of pardon that we just read today. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Friends, if you and I reject original sin, then we have to reject salvation by grace. But God doesn't just, look at this, judge original sin. He's not just judging sin in general, but he's also judging very specific, obvious, particular sin. Look at verse 5 in chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How depressing is that? Every intention, only evil continually. And again in verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And how is he going to do it? How exactly is he going to go about responding to this sin? He's going to blot out, he's going to destroy the earth, according to verse 13. Specifically, how is he going to do it? Scan down to verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. He reiterates his intentions at the beginning of chapter 7. Look at verse 4. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. Oh, friends, this is a terrible judgment. Forget whatever it is that you've read in your children's Bibles about cheerful, rosy-cheeked Noah blissfully cruising along with his happy floating zoo. Friends, this is no children's story. I'm sure many of you have seen the movie Titanic. Do you remember the chaos that ensued as more than 1,500 people drowned in those icy Atlantic waters in April of 1912? You imagine the screams, the gurgling sounds of hundreds and thousands of lungs filling up with water and slowly asphyxiating until silence? Well, for the sake of the Genesis account here, imagine everyone on the Titanic surviving, but everyone else in the world dying. It is an incident of cataclysmic proportions. Take the horror of the Titanic and multiply it 1,000 times over. Oh, friends, this is not a kid's story. This is like something out of the imagination of Stanley Kubrick or Stephen King. Because according to Hebrews 10, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing. This is a fearful text. But friends, this flood isn't an isolated incident. In fact, it's a foretaste of a greater and more final judgment yet to come. Of God's judgment against all of sin, sin that came through Adam and has spread to all of humanity and infected the entire cosmos. So keep your finger here, and I want you to turn to your right to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. This is nearing the end of Jesus' earthly public ministry. And he's speaking about the final judgment that is yet to come. When you arrive there, we're going to end up picking up in verse 36. Read along with me. But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, speaking about the day of judgment, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. Listen to this. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. It will be an utterly cataclysmic day. It will not be a day that you find in any of our watered-down children's Bibles. It will be a day when he comes with a sword in his mouth to judge. And the blood of his enemies will be under his feet. It will be an awful day and an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in the same way that God's just and ferocious judgment comes swiftly in the days of Noah, so it will be when Christ returns. But you and I, he has given us the chance, just as he did with Noah, to escape that wrath. He's provided an ark, so to speak. An ark in whom we are able to pass through the flood of God's judgment. Rescue, escape from God's wrath. An ark in which you and I can rest secure. Turn a little bit more to your right to 1 Peter chapter 3. So we've seen that Genesis 6 and 7 and 8, this flood, this judgment is really just a foretaste. It's a promise, a three-dimensional prophecy of a greater judgment yet to come when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. And yet in the same way that God has provided security and salvation to those whom he has loved, to those whom he has visited with his grace, so he does through the person and the work of his Son Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, read with me. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Think about Nephilim. Think about fallen angels. Think about rebellion, not just among humans, but the entire cosmos has rebelled against God. Keep going. They did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Peter isn't saying that baptism is what's saving you. Rather, what he's saying is it signifies or points to a greater spiritual reality, namely that the one who has faith in Christ is secure in Christ. He's identified in Christ. A better way to put it in ark language is he's hidden in Christ. that he is our greater ark, in whom we pass through the flood of God's judgment, and that only those who enter the ark through the redeeming blood of Christ by faith alone will be saved, trusting that God is true to his word. And why is that? Why would God even, for such rebellious, treasonous sinners, why would he provide such a way, even at the expense of his greatest treasure, his own son, Jesus Christ? Why would he do that? It's because God is not just just in his judgments, but because he is merciful. Our God is merciful. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. Why would he provide a way for those who have rejected him? Because he is merciful. The center point of this entire flood account, the eye in the middle of this kind of hurricane of judgment, so to speak, is God's saving mercy in chapter 8, verse 1. That's where we read that God remembered Noah. One person rightly commented that there, suspended above the waters of God's righteous judgment, like a cork in the ocean, is the emblem and the stamp of God's grace. And what great mercy it is. What I want to do is I just want to draw your attention to four aspects of God's grace in this passage. Four different sides of the same diamond, so to speak. We'll just hold it up and twist it and kind of stare at it and marvel at it a little bit. First, let me draw your attention to God's saving mercy. To God's saving mercy. You notice that when the water increases, as we see in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 7, that the ark floats to the surface of the water. God's judgment is all around, and floating safe on the top is the one who has found grace in God and was remembered by God. He was preserved from God's judgment by nothing other than God's sovereign grace and God's commitment to God's plan. What a picture of salvation. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 8, we see that the ark rests. And then the dove goes out. And at the end of verse 14, God's judgment dries out. What a vivid picture of the drying out of God's judgment. Oh, and that's exactly what Christ has done for every single one of us on the cross. For those who have trusted in him. And that he has dried out, absorbed, sucked up every single one ounce, drop of God's wrath against us. All of his judgment and wrath against us has dried out in Christ. What a glorious picture. So in verse 14, we see that God's judgment is dried out. And then in verse 15, God is going to speak. Read with me. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply." So Noah went out, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. And then Noah, verse 20, built an altar to the Lord. And he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Isn't that interesting that God is still declaring the evil intentions of man's heart from his youth, even after he had cleansed the entire world with a flood? "Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done." Verse 22, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." God repeats the instructions that he gives to Adam all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. He tells Noah that he's to be fruitful and to multiply. And then Noah sacrifices to God in recognition of God's mercy. That God had withheld from him, so to speak, the very just judgment that he and his family knew that they deserved along with everybody else. And then God made a covenant, a promise, that his mercy would continue to preserve, that he would continue to extend his common grace, even in spite of man's evil intentions. He will continue to preserve humanity from this point on. In his mercy, God will be faithful to this promise, even though you and I are not faithful. That he's going to continue to give good things, sustaining our life with food and with breath, even though there is, apart from God's grace, no good in us. When I pray over a meal, I often praise God for this mercy. Even just last night, I thank God with my family that even though we deserve death because of our sin, he has given us, by his mercy, that he is preserving us by giving us chicken and green beans and corn. And why? Why is God continuing to preserve us even in spite of our rebellion? Not just believers, but even non-Christians, to give us breath and life and chicken and corn and green beans? Because he made a promise to Abraham, or made a promise to Noah that he would. And that all of this mercy ultimately points to a greater mercy that one might be able to find in Christ, that you might have one more day and one more breath, that this would be the day that you would trust in God's promises fulfilled in Christ. This would be the day of the salvation. This would be the day that you trust in Christ. Every breath, every meal, every ounce of sleep, every day that he's given you has been given for this purpose according to his mercies, that you would repent and trust in Christ. And so God is not slow as we would consider slow. He is infinitely patient in his judgments. And praise God for that. For our sake, praise God. Now God is merciful even when we don't deserve mercy. And he has covenanted, promised to be so. Brothers and sisters, you and I may not be able to imitate God's power, but you and I can imitate his mercy. How have you been doing in showing mercy to others in this political season? In your marriage, toward your children, toward your roommates and friends, toward those who have offended you, toward your enemies? Would you be marked by others or considered by others as a merciful person? Is your mercy perhaps conditional, based on how others have treated you recently, or perhaps just on their ability to not get on your nerves at this particular time or this particular day? Is it on their ability to not say the wrong thing at the wrong time? Is it not on their ability to be perfect as God is perfect? Or as you would define perfection. Richard Sibbes, the old Puritan, wrote this: it would be a good contest among Christians. Number one, to labor to give no offense. Number two, the other, to labor to take no offense. To give no offense and to take no offense. And then he says this: the very best men are severe to themselves and tender to others. The very best men are severe on themselves and tender to others. That is the heart that has been transformed by mercy. Brothers and sisters, now that we know God's great mercy to us, we are to be merciful to others. Secondly, let's take a look at God's distinguishing mercy. God's distinguishing mercy. Noah was by no means a perfect man, but he was responsive to God. That God was merciful to Noah, not for Noah's sake alone, but so that Noah would be distinguished from others in how he lived, for the glory of God. And there's no way that he could have done that without God's help. That's why we read all the way back in chapter 6, verse 8, that Noah found favor, or another way to translate that is that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this grace that had found Noah causes Noah to respond to God in faith. And then we read out of that faith in verse 9, this grace-fed faith produces no less than three kinds of distinguishing fruit in his life. He was, number one, a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. Friends, there's no more distinguishing picture of God's distinguishing grace than this. And so, friend, I would ask you, do you know yourself to be so richly picked out by God's grace? To be so richly chosen by God's grace. John Newton, a redeemed former slave ship owner who had later become a pastor, he became the author of Amazing Grace, had the following epitaph written on his tombstone. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Newton understood in a deeply personal way the teachings of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 that God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. that God owes mercy to no one. God shows sustaining mercy to all, and yet his saving mercy, his distinguishing mercy, he shows that to some. And yet he would be infinitely merciful if he only showed it to one. No, the problem for the Christian is not why there's evil in the world. The problem for the Christian is, why is there any good? And yet, even though God would be infinitely merciful to save even just one, here we are. Look at his church through the history that God would redeem an entire people for himself, much less a proud, treasonous sinner like me and a proud, treasonous sinner like you. Oh, all of that exalts God's infinite grace, and it produces in us a deep gratitude and a humility that's meant to bubble over into praise and thanksgiving and obedience. John Calvin wrote, "Men will never worship God with a sincere heart or be roused to fear and obey him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to his mercy." Oh, friends, you and I often grow bored with God, don't we? We exchange our joy in him for cheap, banal substitutes. We grow bored with God because we underestimate the glory of his grace. We underestimate the glory of his grace because we overestimate our own goodness on our own ability to find joy and satisfaction according to our own wisdom in the world around us. Oh, no, the more impressed we are with ourselves and our own goodness, the less impressed we are with Christ. Friend, are you bored with God this morning? Have you been bored with the gospel this week, this month? Have you found your affections cold? Well, I would suggest to you that perhaps you're more impressed with yourself and your own goodness than with God's mercies. Sadly, for many of us, the longer that we walk with God, the more we take God's mercies for granted, don't we? This can be an especially challenging temptation, I think, for those of you who grew up in and around the church, who perhaps trusted in Christ at a young age and, relatively speaking, have lived an outwardly moral life. You know, you didn't drink, cuss, or smoke, or chew, or hang out with anybody of those, any of those fools who do. And yet that's why some of you don't believe that you have a very spectacular testimony. Brothers and sisters, don't trust your own memories. Don't trust your own experiences to tell you what you were before God saved you. No, that is a sure way to minimize the reality of sin in your life and detract from the glory of God's mercy. Now trust what God's word says was true of you. Pray with the psalmist that God would restore unto you the joy of your salvation. Pray that he might remind you of your helpless estate before him, that you were at one time destined for and deserving of his just wrath. And ask God to give you a fresh and renewed vision of his mercies. Oh, friends, for so many of us who have grown up in and around the church where the gospel just becomes rote Sunday school answers, for many of you who have been to seminary and have seminary degrees, this is all old hat to you. But why is it old hat? Why is it that the gospel, which is as bottomless and as wide and as big and as tall and as infinitely inexhaustible as God himself, why would you become bored with that? Unless somewhere along the line you have ceased to feel your need for him and your need for it. If you've been a Christian for as long as you can remember, and the joy of your salvation is a faint memory, if it's even a memory at all, oh, friends, you might pray that God through his Spirit would show you and convince you by his word what you were in your sin and what it is that you deserved apart from his great mercy. That you would be reminded, as Tim Keller has famously quipped, that the gospel is this, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, and yet at the very same time we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. That second clause of being loved and accepted in Jesus Christ more than we ever dared hope only grows in proper proportion with our understanding that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared imagine. And friends, none of us imagine ourselves being as sinful as we truly are in reality in light of God's holiness through his word. That if we are to understand God's mercies, his great mercies to us, then we have to understand that we are justly due the floodwaters of his judgment. If the ark is to ever be precious to us. Third, let's consider God's unconditional mercy. His unconditional mercy. Notice at the beginning of chapter 9 that God doesn't cut a deal with Noah. He doesn't enter into negotiations. No, this comes from God's side alone. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the plants, I give you everything." It's the same thing that he said to Adam. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man, that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. For God made man in his own image." Isn't that interesting? The image of God is still distinctly intact, even after sin and destruction. The God's glory is still seen in man, even when man denies God's glory. Verse 7, "And you are to be fruitful and to multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. And God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the livestock and every beast of the earth with you, that as many came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. That when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it, and I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" So here, God reiterates Noah's responsibility to be fruitful and to multiply. He's not negotiating with Noah. He's not making a deal with Noah. It is pure, unfiltered, unmitigated, unconditional mercy unilaterally being carried out by God himself. God is making a deal on the basis of God. And he is faithful, unlike us. In every way that we are unfaithful, he is faithful, and God cannot deny himself. And so this is a covenant promise that cannot be overcome. So here we see God reiterating Noah's responsibility to be fruitful and to multiply, that Noah is in a sense a new Adam figure, and that God's choosing of Noah was every bit as much dependent upon Noah's own merit as God's creating of Adam was dependent on Adam's merit. What did Adam do to merit being created? Answer, nothing. What is it that Noah merited? That he would be the one who is saved and the one to whom God would give his promise? Answer, nothing. He's deserving of no more mercy than Adam was. He had done nothing more to earn it or to deserve it than Adam. This is pure, unfiltered grace from God to him. Beloved, this is good news for you and me. This is good news to us, because that means that God is committed to extending mercy, not because he believes in our goodness, but because he's committed to his glory. And insofar as God's glory is eternally unchanging and eternally undiminished, so is his commitment to be merciful. So will that commitment to be merciful remain unchanged and undiminished. What kind of God would we serve if our God's feelings and commitments to us waxed and waned with our own goodness? What a life of insecurity and of fear. And yet we live secure in the promises of God because God promises by God, not by us. In fact, we see this in the way that God infuses the rainbow with new significance and meaning. That it's so simple, even my own children understand. Even now, every time they see a rainbow, they say, "Hey, look, a rainbow. God promised he's not going to flood the earth again." That's cookies on the bottom shelf type stuff. And you know what? That's really good theology. Because in the rainbow, God has given a visible assurance to humans. In a similar way, the baptism in the Lord's Supper gives us visible assurance that God will not forget his promises. That in his infinite wisdom, he withholds what we rightly deserve, namely his just judgment, in order to make a way for us to become his children. Praise God that he so unilaterally acts. Praise God that he is not dependent on us pulling our end of the bargain. Praise God for all of his mercies to us. Let's consider one more, fourth and finally. We've seen God's saving mercy. We've seen God's distinguishing mercy. We've seen God's unconditional mercy. And here finally, we're going to see God's contrary mercy. God's unwavering mercy is made abundantly clear when we consider Noah's sin and the sins of his son in verses 18 and following. Here we find God's enduring mercy despite what it is that we deserve. Look at this. Picking up in verse 17. Or verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke from the wine, he knew what his youngest son had done. And so he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years. And then we see the similar refrain, and he died. God is going to conclude, strangely, this kind of magnificent narrative with this kind of awkward, unflattering depiction of Noah. It's not the way that you want to go out if you're Noah. And I think the reason he does this is he would end the narrative this way, lest any doubt remain that Noah had any righteousness in and of himself. Lest we get to this point in the narrative and we would think to ourselves that man, if I would just perhaps be courageous like Noah, if I just stood up like Noah, if I was just blameless in my generation like Noah, then God won't judge me. And I think what God is making clear is that apart from God, Noah had no good in and of himself. And even without God's restraining mercy, even in knowing God's mercy, Noah was still prone to sin like so many of us. Notice in verse 21, what exactly is it that's Noah's sin? It's not nakedness. The sin, as you see, is clearly drunkenness. At least that's how it begins. No sooner did Noah receive God's command to subdue and control the earth than Noah turned around and ended up being subdued and controlled by the earth. That he submitted himself to the very thing that he was to bring into submission and disobedience to God's command. And so it is with all forms of idolatry. That's why Isaiah mocks the idol makers that takes a piece of wood that you cooked your food on and then you carve it into an idol and then you get down and you worship it. And he's going, how crazy is that? That's why Paul says that God's wrath has come, is being revealed because we have worshiped the creature rather than the creator. Well, here we find that Noah has given himself over to be subdued, not by God, but by the earth. Not by the creator, but by the creation. He was supposed to subdue and to control the creation, and instead he ends up being controlled and subdued by it, like so many of us are. Whether it's by food, or by drink, or by sex, or by relationships, that those things become our God, that we find ourselves throwing ourselves fully into it without any mindfulness toward God's commands whatsoever. We're still so prone to that. Even though he had received great mercy. And then Noah's sin becomes an occasion for even more sin. Look at verse 23. Noah's children don't honor their father, but they act in a way that brings shame upon him. Ham exposes his father to ridicule rather than guard him, rather than preserve him and protect him. And then he ends up going and gossiping about him to his brothers. Man, you won't believe what Father Noah did. He's laying over there butt naked, drunk. You got to go see this. What a crazy old man. And they had done all of this, even though they had just received great mercy. Even in receiving great mercy from God and being brought through the flood, they couldn't show mercy even to their father. Just like many of us. And then surprisingly, Noah lashes out in anger and he ends up cursing Ham's son, Canaan, and he spitefully blesses Shem. And yet, even in Noah's rash anger, God's plan remains undiminished and unwavering. It's similar to what Joseph would say to his brothers at the end of Genesis, that you meant this for evil, but God intended it for good. It's the same way here that we've got Noah lashing out in anger, cursing Canaan, blessing Shem, almost rashly doing so in a moment of passion. And yet even that can't thwart God's sovereign purposes, can't thwart his plan, because God is good. Because from Shem's lineage will come a man named Terah. And from Terah will come a man named Abraham, to whom God makes a promise that from Abram's seed, all of the nations are going to be blessed, and that his seed is going to be the one who is going to crush the tempter's head. That God's promise to Eve remains steadfastly sure, even in spite of Noah's sin, even in spite of the sins of his brothers, in spite of the fact that he would give himself to the creation rather than the creator, in spite of the fact that they failed to show mercy, even though they had shown mercy, and in spite of the fact that they look so much like us on so many days. What a comfort it is to know that in spite of our own sin, God's promises remain undiminished and unwavering to us. That it is not dependent upon us. They are steadfastly sure, despite Noah's best efforts and despite our best efforts to mess it up. And so whatever favor it is that God showed to Noah is not something that he earned. No, friends, I don't think that's the way that we should think about it. Don't think about it in terms of, if I take a stand like Noah, then God won't judge me. No, anything good from Noah, from his character to this covenant, comes from God's grace alone. This whole narrative isn't really about a flood. It's all about God. It's not about Noah, it's about God, and it's all about grace. It's all about mercy. That every ounce of mercy from God has been given to Noah with an unwavering view toward Christ, toward his perfect life of submission to the Father, his death on a cross as a substitute for sinners, and of his curse-breaking, death-destroying resurrection. And all of this points toward a final Adam, a better Noah, who will be the first among a new and final creation where death and sin and sorrow will be done away with for good. One that, by God's mercy, can include you, and it can include me. If you and I would just let Christ be the ark that carries us through the flood of God's good and just judgments. God's justice we admire. God's justice we admire. But his mercy we require if we're to be saved. So pray with me. Let's praise God for his great mercy.